So what's the problem in Isaiah 49? We've been dealing with the servant of the Lord at the beginning of Isaiah 49, haven't we? And it didn't sound as though there was much of a problem there. The servant is going to fix so many things wonderfully because that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I seem to remember, I think it was Sean saying a couple of weeks ago, he said some church's biggest problem is not having a building. I was sitting there and thinking, some church's probably biggest problem is having a building that's a 1,000 years old at one end and 500 years old at the other end. You know what I mean, of course. And I think Sean was going on to say, well, all churches, as everyone, have this basic problem of sin, of course, don't we? Regardless of whether we've got buildings or not. And of course, there are enemies all around, and I guess the church in Scotland feels that acutely right now as they wait to see who's going to become the new SNP leader, their new first minister. And so verse 13 ends with, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why? "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." That sounds like good news, doesn't it? Even if from 700 BC that was very much in the future, from where Isaiah was looking and prophesying and writing. You say, what is the problem? Doesn't sound like there is a problem. But then, crash, verse 14. "But Zion said," and so this is the people of God speaking like a woman who is Zion, which is the hill that Jerusalem was built on. So she's speaking for God's people. And they've been sent into exile, many of them being killed and so on and so forth. So it's all very figurative. But Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. None of that glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," speaking about God's people. Instead, what appears to be the problem with Zion? What is she whinging about, you might say, after verse 13? How could she be whinging? Well, she thinks that the Lord, her God, has forgotten her, doesn't she? That's obviously what's going on. And we can do that sometimes as well, can't we? And we might not say it to ourselves. We might not even think it, but we might feel it. And sometimes we do even think it. God has forgotten me. He really has forgotten me this week. It's one of those weeks. And it's not just a bad hair week. It's, you know, sometimes we have very tough weeks and we do think maybe God has forgotten me sometimes, don't we? I won't ask for a show of hands, so I know how it's going on. So you'll see from the headings that there are four questions that follow. Is it that God forgets us? Is it that Zion's too cramped? And two other questions. Okay, we're going to work our way through the passage with the help of those questions. So is it that God forgets us, as Zion appears to be saying in verse 14? Well, listen to verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" In other words, the child she's got on her breast. That's what it's saying. "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And the answer is, well, yes, the Lord says. Even a nursing mother might forget the baby she's attached to. Yet, even if that can happen, I will not forget you. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? Unambiguous. The short answer is no, the Lord will never forget you, his blood-bought people. Never. And verse 16, it speaks about city walls because it's all figurative and it's written in 700 BC city and Jerusalem type language. But it means people. It means you and me, in effect. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Something that almost literally happened to the Lord Jesus, didn't it? "Your walls are continually before me." He never forgets us, even though it seems to be speaking about walls. That's what it means. And then it gets a bit cryptic. It gets a bit odd. Something needs to be explained, and hopefully we will explain this. Verse 18, "Lift up your eyes all round," he says to Zion, to the people of God, "and see, they all gather. They come to you." Oh, and you think, who is that? They haven't really been introduced, this these they people, have they? And it's obviously talking about actual biological people, and it's obviously talking about people whom the Lord will never forget or forsake, isn't it? But it hasn't really quite told us who they are yet. And then, third line of verse 18, as I live, declares the Lord. The Lord goes on oath, just to confirm that the previous few verses are true, to make sure that we really believe, as God's people, that he really will never forsake us or forget us. And you say, how can that be? Well, from where we're looking in 2023, just remember this, especially as we approach Easter, but it's actually a good thing to remember every day. Jesus was forsaken so that you will never be. You must believe that. He was forsaken on the cross by his Father, suffering and dying, thereby guaranteeing that all those who put their trust in him will never be forsaken. So, first question, is it that God forgets us? Absolutely not. He will never forget us. He will never forsake us. Well, let's move on to verses 19 to 23, to the next problem that gets raised in the text. Is it that Zion, Jerusalem, I suppose, is too cramped? Sounds like it from verse 19. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, and it means Jerusalem here and perhaps the country round it as well. Surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And it means too cramped, really. The NIV says too small. It's that kind of idea. There are going to be so many people when the exiles return that they will be literally too cramped as they try and crush their way into Jerusalem and come back and live there. And in verse 20, it talks about the children of your bereavement. So this is Zion, the city, the mother whose children have predeceased her. So this is a bit enigmatic, isn't it? These are the dead children. So this is really quite odd, isn't it? The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, too cramped for me, really. Make room for me to dwell in. So in fact, all these dead and exiled children from the Babylonian exile will come back, and there will be too little room in Zion, in the city of Jerusalem. And then Zion then speaks as a bereaved woman whose children have been killed or taken into exile a bit more. Then you will say in your heart, she says, who has borne me these? And these are the same as the they that we were mystified about in previous verses in verse 18. Who has borne me these? These children, it means. I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these children? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? If they're all dead and exiled, where have these people come from? Children for the mother Zion. That's the idea. And Zion just can't understand how she is suddenly bulging at the seams, speaking as a city rather than as a mother, you understand, when everyone who lived there was either killed or exiled to Babylon virtually. How can it be? Very odd, this, isn't it? Verse 22 has the answer. Thus says the Lord God. Ah, that's part of the answer. God is doing something impossible because he does that sort of thing. Behold, I will lift up my hand, like that, I guess, to the nations and raise my signal, saying, come here, to be my people, to the peoples. So can you see what the answer to the conundrum is, the contradictions in the passage? It's that these children who are going to come back to Zion the mother are not just Jewish children who are dead or have been exiled or something, but they will also include the nations, the peoples. People like us, mostly Gentiles, are going to come and form the new people of God. So from verse 22 onwards, and perhaps even before, Isaiah is now looking well ahead in history, 700 years, to new covenant times. He's looking to after the and at the day of Pentecost, when the Gentiles, we Gentiles, most of us, will be gathered into the city of Zion, standing for God's people, figuratively. And all those missing or dead or exiled Jewish children will be replaced by Gentile children, not only Gentile children, but Jewish ones as well. But a huge number of Gentile ones are going to come in. So many that Zion, the city, is going to be bulging and saying, we haven't got enough room. That's the picture that's being painted. It's a great picture, isn't it? And not only so, they're going to bring their children with them. Still in verse 22, third line, they shall bring your sons, right, sons for Mother Zion, in their bosom, in other words, carrying them in their arms. And your daughter shall be carried on their shoulders. Great parental pleasure, that, carrying children on your shoulders. Isn't it? You can only do it when they're fairly small, though. And so here we have adults and children alike being gathered into God's new covenant kingdom, basically. And they're not just going to be commoners like most of us. verse 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. And then it says something funny, with their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Ooh, that sounds a bit grim, doesn't it? It's just a symbolic gesture of obeisance to the king, though. It's not really quite as grim as it sounds. So the Gentiles will come in and they will join in what was originally a totally Jewish kingdom. And so they're not making a takeover bid. It's not that the kingdom of God has become Gentile now. It's still the same kingdom, sort of descended from Abraham and the Jewish kings and all that, and Jesus, of course. And why is God going to do this? Verse 23, lines 5 and 6, or thereabouts. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because God is going to do something great, something seemingly impossible, especially from 700 BC's perspective. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. So it's going to happen, and we've seen it happened. Was Zion just too cramped to contain all these Gentile adults and children who came into it in the figurative language of the chapter? No, because actually the kingdom will be and is now, we know, a spiritual and a worldwide kingdom. So space is not an issue for us, really, is it? Not usually, even if you haven't got a building. Space is not an issue. Think then of George Whitfield on your hand there. There he is. George Whitfield, somebody gave me a book about him recently, which I'm now on about page 600. It's very encouraging, great book. He was the great evangelist of the 18th century, along with various people called Senec and Wesley and some others as well. And one problem that George Whitfield had, because he was an Anglican, he was going and trying to preach in these Anglican church buildings that would seat 500 or 1,000 people. But the incumbent vicar hated him and wouldn't let him. So he was forced to go and preach outside in the fields. And this seemed like a very bad thing at first, until he realised that he was actually preaching 10,000 people, 20,000 people, 30,000 people, and possibly even more than that, without the aid of amplification as well, because of the remarkable speaking gifts God gave him. So there are all these thousands, tens of thousands of Gentiles around Whitfield as he preached the gospel, hanging on every word, many of them putting their trust in Jesus for the first time. And that's the kind of thing that Isaiah is describing here from 700 BC in Isaiah 49. So there's actually plenty of space left in Zion, in God's kingdom, for your family and your friends and your colleagues and people at your educational establishments and many others. There's plenty of space, and there will be until Jesus comes again, of course. So he said, is the problem that God forgets us? No. Is it that Zion is too cramped? No, there's plenty of space. Thirdly, is it the enemy, the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian or Philistines or whoever it might be, Romans and Greeks and Alexander the Great and all these people, is it that sort of enemy? Are they the problem? Well, verses 24 to 26, the passage says, can the prey be taken from the mighty? And it means these invading kings, doesn't it? Or can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? And the answer is, well, yes, actually, even captives of the devil himself can be and will be rescued by the Lord God. Why? Verse 25. For, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken. In other words, rescued. and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. How come? Well, the Lord is going to fight for his people. And this fighting was done by Jesus, really. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children, Zion. All those children who are coming back in the vision that Isaiah's having, the Lord is promising to save them, grown-ups and children, in fact. And although the language and the ideas are very much 700 BC, the prophecy really is about us and now and 2,000 years ago and the future as well, all the new covenant times. Now, this is where I was feeling a bit twitchy when I thought about preaching on this passage, because I don't want to say anything unnecessarily controversial anyway. I don't want to upset anyone, and I don't really want to talk about, say, baptism and stuff like that, okay? And I know you have what you call a dual practice here at Trinity, so I'm on really best behaviour, honest. And I apologise in advance for saying anything that might be heard as hurtful or painful or might tread on toes or might touch raw nerves or anything like that, but you're really listening well now. You see, parents, those of you who are parents, which actually most of us in the room actually, I think, isn't it, probably? Regardless of what you believe about the status, yeah, not you two. You need to listen to this and just remember for the future, maybe, okay? And it's not obligatory, just, you know, maybe. All right, but those of you who are or will be or have been parents, regardless of what you believe about children and the status of children in Christian families, regardless of that, all right, all the controversial stuff, all we parents are basically in the same boat. We want nothing more than for our children to be saved, as it says in verse 25, where the Lord is promising to Zion, I will save your children, and whether they're adults or they're little children, it doesn't matter. We want them to be saved if they're not already, don't we? And so the very least we can say about verse 25, the end of verse 25, is that the Lord God intends and wants to save your children and mine, whether they're little children or grown-up or grandchildren even. That's why Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:39, he says, for the promise, which is the promise of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in other words, the promise of being saved, really, is for you and for your children, as well as for those who are afar off. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 4, the Apostle Paul exhorts parents. He says, fathers, although the word actually means parents, quite possibly. He says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what we're commanded to do in the Bible, isn't it, as Christian parents? And you say, yes, but why? Well, it's so that they will be saved, isn't it? And so they will live their lives for the Lord, in whose name we're bringing them up, and in whose discipline and instruction we're bringing them up. That's the whole aim, isn't it? And as parents, we must never forget whose children they are, really, and we must never forget why and for whom we are bringing them up. And there are plenty of pressures from the world out there to get us to forget that. But we mustn't forget. We must remember. The problem is not the enemy or the captor, is it? Because we have this promise that the Lord will save the children of Zion, whatever that exactly means in practice. I'm not going into too much detail. Hopefully not upsetting anyone, but nevertheless reminding us of the situation that we're all in, or might be in the future. So fourthly, what is the problem? And here we slip over into Isaiah chapter 50. And we're looking at verses 1 to 3, rather briefly, in fact. So have a look at verse 2. The Lord says to Zion, to the people of God, and he says, why when I came was there no man, no one, in other words? Why when I called was there no one to answer? So he came, and they'd forgotten the Lord. They didn't even pick up the phone, you know. And specifically, what had they forgotten? Well, specifically, they had forgotten God's power, his power to save. They've forgotten it. And it says that in verse 2, you see. The Lord says, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? It's talking about his power. Or have I no power to deliver, which means the same as saved, isn't it, really? And then God says, in effect, that's ridiculous. You've forgotten my power. Behold, by my rebuke, I dry up the sea. He's saying, have you forgotten the Exodus and the drying up of the Red Sea? I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. Have you forgotten the plagues on Egypt? Remember when the Nile got changed into blood and all the fish died, that kind of thing? That was God showing his power, wasn't it? And they've forgotten it. They've forgotten God, and especially they've forgotten his power. Would you ever forget God and his power, I wonder? Well, probably, if you're honest, if we're honest, we might not forget God. You have to try quite hard to forget God, don't you? Altogether. I suppose you might. But we do easily forget about his awesome power, don't we? See, we remember about God's power when it's drying up the Red Sea or something like that, don't we? But on Monday morning, we forget about God's power, if we're honest, don't we? If we're not very careful, if we miss our quiet time or whatever. Because the problem, and you remember we came in originally asking the question, so what is the problem? The problem then is not that God forgets you and me. The problem is that we forget him. And in particular, we forget his power to save. And it doesn't happen overnight, usually. It could do when you miss that quiet time, I suppose. But it's more a creeping effect that takes decades in a church. So I'm thinking now of a particular church, a real church, somewhere in some country. I'm not telling you which one. It's got about 40 members. The members are mainly now in their 70s and 80s, but there are some younger people around as well. And after a while, when you get to know the folks in this church, you realise something shocking, and it's that there are actually not just one generation missing from their church, but actually two whole generations are largely missing. The children of the 70 and 80 year olds and the grandchildren, they're missing. They're not there. Almost as if they've been taken into exile or killed in Jerusalem, just like in Isaiah 49. And you think, well, maybe they've just grown up and left the attractive market town and disappeared to a university or to jobs elsewhere and never come back. And the answer, in truth, I think, is, well, maybe some of them did. Not many, but some of them did. The main explanation, though, is a spiritual one. Their children, and indeed their grandchildren, had not been saved. And we're not talking about just being saved from Babylonians and whatever. We're talking about being saved spiritually, saved from hell. And, you know, some of those children got on fairly well with their parents. Others didn't and rebelled a bit and all that kind of thing. But when you look, they're almost all missing. In the particular example I have in my mind that I'm not telling you the identity of, very few, in fact, have moved away and now belong to churches elsewhere. Not many at all. They were just not saved, basically. And it's really sad when you realise that that's what's going on in a particular church. And those missing children and grandchildren, some young, some adult, you know, they were rarely mentioned at church on a Sunday or midweek. And if you went to their midweek meetings, they were almost never prayed for. Almost never. And that's terrible, isn't it? It's bad, but it's also very understandable, I think, as well. I understand it. And you say, why? It sounds really bad. But you see, over the decades, these Christian parents, they slowly became grandparents, and a lot of time is passing, and they become discouraged. And after 10 or 20 years, they no longer really believe, in practice, that God could or would save their children. So they stop praying about it, stopped praying for them at the prayer meeting. Others felt sort of ashamed or humiliated or something, and they rather resented the few parents whose kids had been saved. And all in all, it was much less painful just to pray about people's ailments or employment prospects or up-and-coming meetings or the evangelistic book table, which were all great things to pray about, obviously, really good things to pray about, but nobody was praying for the missing, unsaved generations, the children of Zion, who were missing. Was it that God had forgotten them? And their children and their grandchildren. Was that the problem? No, no, no. It's always the other way round. They had forgotten God, and in particular, they had forgotten God's power to save. Even though God had been powerful enough to save them, save Israel from Egypt and exiles from Babylon, they'd forgotten his power to save their families. They remembered when they were saved, 50 years ago or something like that, but they'd sort of forgotten God's power. And we must never get into that situation in any of the churches represented here. You must never let it happen at Trinity. You must not be discouraged. You must not feel ashamed. You must pray passionately for each other's unsaved children and other family members as well, because it's not just children, it's all the others. Everyone's someone's child, after all. Must do it every week. And it's very, very encouraging to parents who are struggling with their children when they hear you praying for their children and they pray for your children. I wasn't going to say this, but when we were down in Devon trying to reboot a church, there was a little bit of this problem there, and one lady in our church had been praying for her son on her own for decades. And we particularly made that son a matter of prayer. And we prayed for him just about every week in prayer meetings, didn't we? And he was, 45 or something like that? 45 or 50? She hadn't given up, but she had got discouraged and the church had stopped praying previously. But we prayed, and we prayed for years. And after a little while, we heard that he'd gone to, I think it was an Alpha course, wasn't it, he went to. And a little while after that, he obviously was converted. He obviously came to faith in Christ. And it was largely, I think, because the church prayed for him and didn't stop. And we know that, don't we? It's just doing it that's hard. So let's pray ourselves now, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your huge mercy and your vast plans and your willingness and your love and your ability to save. Grant that we will always remember it. Grant that we will always call your power into action through our prayers. And we pray that you would save people in our families, in each other's families, in our neighbours and colleagues and people around us. Help us never to forget about your saving power. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Mission praise number 209. You'll see why I picked this one in a mo. It's a nice old-fashioned one. And it has in verse 3 a quote from Isaiah 49. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the babe she bare? Bear being old-fashioned for boy, see? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. I'll always remember you, the Lord says to us. 209, hark, my soul. Hark means listen, by the way, or hear or something, doesn't it? It is the Lord.
Oh,
May the Lord bless you and your families from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen.